Pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this subject of praise again, as we look at David's approach and manifesto, as it were, to governing the kingdom, we would see much that is profitable for us, much in how we should conduct ourselves, much in how we should model your character. And we pray that would not leave us untouched. We pray that this would not be an intellectual exercise, but this would be something we take away with us, that is heartfelt and will not leave us unchanged. We pray this for your glory. Amen. When you're trying to get a handle on the subject, it's actually quite a good way to do that, is to approach the do's and don'ts. I can remember when I was working as a builder and decorator. We had in our church a very skilled builder. He'd been doing it for years and he could do practically anything. But he said to me, just because I know a job, when I do want something or I unpack a kitchen unit or whatever it is, I always just run right through the instructions, even if I think I know it. Because there'll be some do's and don'ts. What tools are you to use? Do this, don't do that. Don't use this tool, use that tool. And a do's and don'ts of a subject are a good way, as I said, to familiarise yourself and get an idea and how everything is laid out. And that is very much what we have in this psalm. There is a subject that kind of is, you know, everything else is under the umbrella of it, and this is praise. It starts, doesn't it? David is saying, I will sing of your love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praise. And that's his motivation. God's love and justice. Everything else comes under that. This is his motivation for everything he now says in this psalm. And in a sense, this is his leadership manifesto. Now, we've been hearing a lot about manifestos recently. You know, one wants to, you know, leadership for the Conservative Party. One's going to not lower taxes yet. And the other's, well, no, they're coming down. And, you know, both are battling it out and trying to say, no, this is the way, that's the way. But David has a manifesto. And David's manifesto is not based on what he thinks is good. It's based on what the Lord thinks is good. And that is very, very important. Going back to the 80s, I can remember various scandals in British politics. I won't mention them. I don't want to be partisan particularly today. And scandals in people's personal life. And one of the things that used to be said is, oh, yes, but that has no bearing on how they do their job. David thinks different. David thinks it has every bearing on how you do your job. And actually, I think that's true. I'm going to say one thing which I think is important, and this is something we need to weigh when we think of people, I think, as Christians. If people can't be trusted in their own family, why should they be trusted in leadership? We have a high criteria, don't we? Hopefully we do in the church. Always getting in my head, sort of, you know, my preaching clock's a bit muddled up as I do the evening sermon first and it's then put on the internet. But the evening sermon that's already been preached, if that makes any sense. We're looking at that. This idea, this high ideal for leadership, which is expected in God's church. It's not enough that someone is capable or is good with business models if they can't model themselves properly. If they can't remain civil in their dealings with others in the fellowship. It's not enough for someone to say, oh, he's a fantastic and inspirational preacher, if the man's moral life is a complete and utter mess. You see, the world looks on these things, doesn't it? But David is actually saying, no, I will look to the Lord. And he starts on that basis. It's not just a nice introduction. I will sing of your love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praise. Because that's how I'm going to find how to model my kingdom. That's how he's going to do it. This is the standard for his reign. And so he's got some do's. He's got some do's. These are motivation. Verse 2. I will be careful to lead a blameless life. When will you come to me? I will walk in my house with a blameless heart. Some people have surmised that if this is early in the reign, it's quite possible this is the point when David was, or had attempted, had that fairly disastrous first attempt, which we read about in 2 Samuel 6, 1 to 11, where they tried to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. And they really hadn't done a very good job of it. They hadn't taken any notice of the law. They hadn't treated the ark with due respect. And now he was minus one priest because of that. There may be that sense in this slightly almost, it seems, out of context bit. When will you come to me? But however we read it, it's this, isn't it? I'll be careful to lead a blameless life. And I need you to do that. I need your teaching. I need your law. I need your character to model this. You see, this is the wonderful thing, isn't it? That we have an example. We have God's law. It shows his character and it actually shows us a way to model. And I think this is very important, isn't it? This isn't a legalism. Jesus, when he taught the Ten Commandments, was having none of that. Think of Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. What's he saying here? You heard it said long and ago, do not murder. And he takes it to the spirit of the law, not just the action. You heard it said long ago, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, as if anyone looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's already committed adultery with her. And David understands this. He needs to look to God and his character, or he will not be able to model God's leadership of the nation as the Lord's anointed. So he's going to be careful, isn't he? But he needs the Lord. He needs to be in communion with the Lord. He needs to be constantly in prayer towards the Lord. I must admit, I've got a soft spot for the films of Louis Bunuel. He may not mean any to you, some of you younger people, but he was a very famous Spanish filmmaker. He did quite surreal films. And one of his most interesting ones, it's a shorter film, apparently they didn't quite have the budget to do as much as he wanted. It's called Simon of the Desert, and it's about one of these guys who used to live up these pillars, which he used to do. Simon was one of the first to do it. And he's gone out to the desert because of his piety and things, you know, piety, and he's much admired by those who does it. And the fact is this, there's as much temptation there, isn't there? There's a sort of surrealness and, you know, bizarreness about it. The devil comes to constantly tempt him in many ways. And some of them are quite amusing because, to me, it's amusing is this, because it's absolute ridiculous, isn't it, to think that somehow by your own strength or your own cutting off of anything, you could somehow relieve yourself of all temptation. When actually what you need is a close communion with God. That's it. Indeed, yeah. And that's the thing, isn't it? So this is what he's going to do. These are the do's. And we see that, don't we? I will be careful. And that care means a communion with God, a closeness to God. So that's motivation, and there's don'ts as well, aren't there? Which we start to see in verse 3. I will set before my eyes no vile thing. If he's going to be close to God, he doesn't want anything to prevent that closeness. He doesn't want to put a barrier there. If he wants to have communion, that's the way he's going to do it. He will need the Lord's help and he will need the presence, as we saw in the second half of verse 2. And it's proactive, isn't it? Just because he doesn't do anything, it's not the sort of, oh, right, you know, I'm not going to do that. It's very, very proactive. Because we see that in 3. I will set before my eyes no vile thing. That means steering clear of things that are vile. Might seem obvious, isn't it? But our eyes seek out things, don't they? He says, no, I need to have the blinkers on. The deeds of faithless men I will hate. Now that's a positive thing, isn't it? I will hate. I will remove myself from it. I don't want to be near them. They shall not cling to me. I won't put myself in that situation. Men of perverse heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with evil. You know, the idea of perverseness is, of course, is turning around, isn't it? It's literally turning around. Evil becomes good and good becomes evil in people's mind. He says, no, I'm not going to enter into that kind of conversation. I'm not going to enter into that kind of debate. I think that is important, isn't it? Now, does that mean we just stay silent on the great moral issues of the day? No, we don't. No, we don't. But it is this thing, isn't it? Because you see, there is a proactiveness. It is standing up and questioning. Asking people how they reach their conclusions. Stating what Scripture says in a gracious and clear way. One of the chief things you get today, if you start quoting Scripture, is it's from back in. And brothers and sisters, don't be scared of this, because I'm going to give you an example here that should encourage you. Have you ever had it said you've weaponized Scripture? I've had it said to me. Now, what did Jesus do when he taught the Old Testament law? You heard it said, do not commit adultery. I tell you this. That is weaponizing Scripture. You see, the argument is you're using Scripture to pull it to your point, and Jesus does exactly that. I'll tell you what. You look lustfully at a woman, you committed adultery. I wonder if those people would quote that back to Jesus, is weaponizing Scripture. He does it numerous times in his use of the Old Testament. Don't. The don't here is a very, very proactive thing and very important. Not doing is an action in itself. And indeed, steering clear of bad company can be a good thing at times, can't it? You see, the bottom line is this, isn't it? He's actively seeking God's character. And these things, these don'ts, would interfere with that. We kind of come back to the do's with a don't thrown in as well here again. What does he do? Well, he does the right thing, doesn't he? He decides that he will seek out good character. Verse 6, my eyes will be on the faith in the land, that they may dwell with me. He whose walk is blameless will minister to me. This is very important, isn't it? Robert Murray McShane, a great Scottish pastor, said one time, my holiness should be my people's chief concern. Now, I've said this before, it's the old adage again, holiness. Spurgeon, I like to link it with this one as well, Spurgeon's comment when people asked him why his ministry had been so successful. It was uniquely blessed by God, there's no question about that. But his answer was, my people pray for me. And by that, I don't think he meant they just prayed for his preaching. They prayed for him. And so I'm going to charge you now. Will you pray that we have a lovely, healthy, relaxing holiday? You might be surprised, how you benefit from that. You might be surprised. But that's the thing, isn't it? There is one of the things I want to encourage us to do is, and this is why we have these prayer sheets that go out, and don't just scan them. They are there to say, look, so-and-so's going through this. You've got your, Martin's got the funeral, haven't you, on Monday? Let's remember Martin in prayer for the funeral of his dad and Caleb and others who are issues at the moment. Let's support each other. Let's hold each other up as a church at this time. And this is the wonderful thing. My eyes will be on the faithful. It's not just being David on his own. David stands against the tyranny of men or whatever. It is about fellowship. And he whose walk is blameless will minister to me. There's a delusion of the gospel going on today, which is quite appalling. Tracy was just drawing my attention to a Methodist chapel, Wesleyan chapel, that is now going to be celebrating same-sex marriage. There's this ridiculous, and I've said this before, but I will keep saying it, this slogan that's bandied about now, God is love, love is love. Oh, God's love is so different from ours. I think I told you that when I was once asked whether I would perform a ceremony and for a gay couple, I graciously said I couldn't do that because the Bible didn't. This wasn't what was good for them. I was told, well, my love is pure for my partner. I said, look, I've been married to my wife for 32 years. I love her to pieces. My love is not pure. Because I'm a sinful human being. Let's get real about this.
Stop being
denied. Yeah. Stop being in denial. Dead right, Stephen. Let's get real about this. How can we talk about God's love and human love in the same way? You see, David's manifesto is, I have to do these things because I have to look. Remember how he started? I will sing of your love and justice. And everything he is now saying comes from that. And it's about recommitting, isn't it? No one who practices deceit, again, this is a don't, he's going to avoid them, will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. Every morning I will put to silence all the wicked of the land. I will cut off every evildoer from the city of the Lord. He will actively seek to be part of God's kingdom. You see, what David has realized is here, he's got to recommit every morning. Deuteronomy 17, second part. What was the king to do? He was to have a copy of the law. We're never quite sure whether it was just the Ten Commandments or a summary. And he was to read it each day, which may mean it was a summary because it would take him a very long time to get through the book of Deuteronomy each morning. He was to read, wasn't he? He was to commit. He was to remind himself of God's standard for him as king. That it wasn't privilege. You see, everywhere in the ancient Near East, being a king was privilege. It's what you could get out of it. But it was about service here, wasn't it? And David realized this is about guarding his inner and outer life, which is very, very important. And we look at this and we say, this is such a marvellous manifesto, and there's one problem with it. David failed. David failed. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. We've been looking at 2 Samuel, haven't we? And the ruthless and nasty piece of work that went under the name Joab. Someone who really knew how to nurse a good grudge and would never let a grudge go to waste. And he was tolerated by David, wasn't he? Maybe David thought, well, he's a good commander. He made excuses, he made compromise. And this is, here's the wonderful thing, isn't it? It's both tragic and it's both wonderful. We read this psalm, we say it's all so good, and he realizes it's written by someone who fails. And we realize we will fail in this. We will fail completely. And it tells us 2 things. Here's the first one. Couldn't resist this. It's not in my notes. Psalm 146. Hands up those who thought I was going to mention this. Psalm 146, verse 3. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Ancient Near East, power could go to a king's head. Actually, I'm not convinced that we live in a day and age where it doesn't go to some politicians' heads. But put not your trust in them. Pray for them. Scripture commands it. But we don't put our trust in a human king. You see, David's kingdom, as good as it was, it failed, didn't it? It failed. And one of the things that I think is very interesting, if you look at leadership in the Old Testament, is this. Take the book of Judges. I was very much struck by this when we were preaching through it. There could be a judge, he'd be good, do a lot of good stuff. He'd die. And the people got up to their old tricks again, went after the Baals and the Asherahs and all kinds of naughtiness, spiritual naughtiness that they shouldn't. And the Lord would then send judgment on them. And then another judge is raised up. And then we get to someone like Gideon, and we're all so impressed with Gideon and how faithful he is and how he becomes a man of faith. And oh, just wouldn't you wish it just stops a few verses earlier when you get to the end. And when he says, I won't be king over you, and you think, well, Gideon, that's great. And then he behaves like one. And the point is this. We go right the way through, and we get to the end of the book of Judges. And it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we're left with this. And we're left with this with the best of God's kings and the worst of them. We need God's king. We need God's king. There's only one person who can fulfill that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we read of this failure in the Old Testament, with David, you know, we've been through 2 Samuel. And it's wonderful, isn't it? The start of his reign, he's doing all the right stuff. He's a good king, he's a benign king. He tries to stop having, you know, unnecessary battles. He's wonderful, he's benign, he's gracious to Mephibosheth, you know, son of Jonathan, because he made a covenant with Jonathan. And then it all goes pear-shaped with Bathsheba. And then basically we just stumble through, and we went through that whole period with the rape of Tamar and Amon then being, you know, by Amon, and Amon being done in by Absalom, and the messy business there, and Joab, you know, dishing out his summary justice here, there and everywhere. And it's a mess. And it gets messy, and we come to the end, don't we? And we have that disappointing business, don't we? David numbering his fighting men and judgment coming upon the nation. And I said, oh, it started so well. And even with David, we're told this, we need God's king. Why? Because he really can root out corruption. He really can take care of everything. And this is the most wonderful thing, isn't it? How far can he go? All the way. 1 Corinthians, verse 15. These marvelous verses, chapter 15, and verses 25 and 26. This is talking of Christ. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And death represents the corruption and the curse of sin. But this king is more than a match for it. This king can subdue our worst enemy. This king is the one. As Jesus points out when they said it's by Beelzebul, he casts out demons. Jesus says, to paraphrase, that's the most stupid thing I've ever heard in my life. I'll tell you what, just imagine this. There's a strong man, but there's someone stronger, that's me. He binds the strong man. And that's something we need to take on board. Despite the failure, we have a king who wins. And as I will keep telling you, and I pray that the Lord will grant me time in my ministry, I'm not a young man anymore, but whether this place is full when I leave or doing whatever, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you had your sins forgiven, then you put your trust in a king who can deliver, and you're on the winning side, despite what everything looks like. And you know something, there's part of me that says it would be lovely to see more people coming in hearing the gospel here. But actually our job's to get the gospel out there. And if there's five of us, it's still the same job. Get it out there. Each week, somehow. And do you know what? We're on the winning side. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for David's wonderful manifesto. And yet we might groan and think, oh my word, well, he couldn't deliver on it. And we know that no person can, but God's King does. The Lord Jesus Christ does. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you and we're encouraged by that. And we pray that we would live in the light of that. And we would take everything on board, even if we fail in the things we see here. We would take everything on board and we would take the do's and the don'ts of this psalm. We would see not doing things or avoiding temptation as an action. But we would look to that triumphant King, your King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would place our strength and look for strength in him. And Lord, we pray, whatever it may look like to people out there, you will be glorified in this place and in this community. Amen.